Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who is a physician, and some of the details I love in his gospel are very intrinsic to his profession. He spends a lot more time, as we will see when we get to, or we've already seen it actually, the birth of Jesus. He goes into a great deal, and a physician would, because physicians deliver babies. They understand, and certainly the crucifixion, as we get to it, we'll see that there's details there that just are things that a physician would be sure to record, and Luke was faithful in doing that. This morning, we're going to be beginning our time in Luke chapter 17. Your bulletin may say verses 1 through 10, but I think we're just going to get through the first four verses today. I've entitled this morning's message, Lessons from the Master. In the first 10 verses, which we're not all going to get to today, but we will continue next week, certainly, we're going to see lessons concerning offenses. The first two verses speak of that. And certainly a lesson, a very short lesson that Jesus gives concerning forgiveness. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Concerning faith. We're going to see that in verses 5 and 6. And finally, lessons concerning our duty as believers from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. But this morning, read with me if you would. I'll read them to you. Follow along with me. We're just going to look at the first four verses. Notice Jesus making his way to Jerusalem now from Galilee. He's making his way. And notice what he said to his disciples. And again, he's in a group of people. The Pharisees are also present. We know that. We saw that when he spoke about the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. This is really a continuation, really no break at all here in the narrative. It just keeps going here. So we know that there is a multitude of people. The Pharisees are there. And then he finally looks to his disciples after this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which Jesus really directed toward the Pharisees. But he said to them, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." That last phrase is difficult, isn't it? I think we all struggle with this. This is one of those parts, those passages in the Bible that we shake our head and we wonder about. Because as human beings, we don't like the idea of someone just continually doing things and then saying, you know, "I repent," and maybe they're genuine, maybe they're not. We really can't know a person's heart, right? Does anybody know their heart perfectly? I don't know my heart perfectly. I wish I could say I do, but I often surprise myself by the silly things that I do. And then I go, "Lord, I thought I knew my heart." And he says, "Rob, don't worry. You don't know anything. I know your heart. I knew you were going to do that stupid thing. I knew you were going to say that stupid thing. I know that you were going to do that dumb thing that you did. It may have been a surprise to you, but it's not a surprise to me. And by the way, Rob, I love you. I'm not upset with you. Just rest in my arms. I know who you are. I know that you are dust. I've considered that. In fact, that's the reason I came to save you and all of us. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frame. And I'm so thankful for that. But we don't like the idea of forgiveness like this. It seems to us a little cheap. And maybe sometimes the motives of people can be that way. But they're not that way with God. And so if we are forgiven by God as often as he has forgiven us, then how much we ought to forgive one another. It'll challenge you. If you really understand this, it will take you to the mat. It will take you right to the ground, and you'll have to wrestle with it. And rightly so. And I hope we all do. this morning. I hope we all take from this morning and go home and cry about it. Go home and wrestle with the Lord about it. It's worth crying about. It's worth wrestling in your heart about. Because it doesn't get any clearer than this. Just the forgiveness. I mean, think of how different this world would be if no offenses would come. Think of how different this world would be if we were able and, you know, everyone was forgiven because and they didn't do any offenses. It would be a completely different world. But we don't live in a world like that right now. But aren't you encouraged that there is a time coming when that will be the case? And honestly, I long for that more and more all the time. The more I see within myself, the more I see the state of the world and man's best efforts to try and bring peace and all these other things. It's futile until Christ comes. It's worth doing. It's worth submitting to. It's worth them trying to do it. But ultimately, there will be no peace, do you understand, until the Prince of Peace comes. Until Jesus returns to the earth, there will be no lasting peace anywhere in the world. And even in the millennium, he will have to rule with a rod of iron because there will be a remnant that escapes the tribulation and comes into the kingdom. Believers, but in their normal bodies, they will give birth to kids that will have to be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you multiply that out by 1,000 years and you can understand why there will be still rebellion, but he will crush it as soon as it begins to happen. But you and I will be in our new bodies, no longer tempted to sin, no longer given to the passions of the flesh, but we will be his ambassadors. We will rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. But it gets better after that, because then after that's all done, we got a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, wherein dwells the righteous forever, and then all of that stuff will be put to bed. It'll all be gone. And that is the state that I'm actually looking forward to more than anything, is to be free from everything, where there's only righteousness. There's no possibility of an insurrection. But only the redeemed will be there. Notice what he says in verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come." And again, it would be great to be void of offenses, but we know that life is full of sin, it's full of pitfalls, trials, it's full of temptations. None of us are immune to it, are we? And even if you are a peacemaker or you're a nice person, if offenses will eventually come your way. And if you're like me, you can become disillusioned. And some people, even in the church, they get disillusioned because they think that church is the perfect place or should be a perfect place. But then they soon realize that the church is made up of what?
Sinners.
Made up of sinners saved by grace, but there is only one who is perfect, and we know who he is. He is the one we've come this morning to worship. So if you find a fellowship where there are no offenses, let me know, because I won't go there, because I will be the one that will be the offense. I will go there and mess it up. But there are none. And generally, the fellowship that is home to many mature believers, much like ours, they may have less offenses, but we are still not immune. They will come perhaps at a slower frequency, but we still have them from time to time. And what is the best thing to do when we have problems with one another? Do we run? Do we get angry? Do we blast each other on social media and then leave the church and go and make a mess somewhere else? No, we don't do that. We shouldn't do that. Jesus created us for something better than that. We ought to. When we have a problem, we should talk to each other. And talk about it. And it's the right thing to do. Tell your offense to your brother or your sister, whoever it is that's offended you or you offended them. Get it right now. And don't let the devil have any more ground in the church of God. Deal with the problem in the spirit, biblically. And we're going to find out today how that's accomplished. But first, notice what Jesus says. It is impossible that no offenses should come. This word offense here is, in verse 1, is the translation of a Greek word called skandalon. Skandalon is a, in the English Standard Version, if you have that this morning, you'll notice that this verse here is translated temptations to sin. But that's what this word skandalon is. It's where we get our English word scandal from. According to a New Testament Greek lexicon, it's this movable stick, as you see in the picture on the screen right now. A movable stick or a trigger or a trap for a snare. If you're trying to trap an animal under that rock or whatever it is, it's going to be flattened, I can tell you that. Usually it's a box or some kind of heavy wood apparatus that would capture the animal or whatever it is that you're laying a snare for. But that skandalon is the stick itself. It's a noun, and it speaks of the stick. And anything can be a skandalon. It's not just this. Your smartphone can be a skandalon. The internet can be a skandalon. Or if you're one of those who goes for walks frequently, you may be on a path that you frequent all the time, and there's this rock, and you know exactly where it is, because every week or every couple times a week, you're always finding yourself not paying attention and stubbing your toe on that rock. It's a skandalon. It's the rock that you're hitting with your foot. Just get out of your little garden shovel, dig the thing up, throw the rock away, and you got rid of the skandalon, right? You've gotten rid of that offense, that sin. And Jesus said that it is impossible that no offenses should come. And as a Christian, you're going to experience offenses. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, you know, have you? Of course you have. Every one of us laugh when we think that. You know, have you been on the receiving end of an offense? Somebody has sinned against you, or maybe inadvertently you have sinned against somebody else. We've all gone through this. And notice, Jesus said, but woe to him through whom they come. And no doubt that as Jesus was saying this to his disciples specifically, the Pharisees, they heard this as well. They were right there in the same group, and they knew that they were the ones. Jesus had been speaking to them in parables, and here he is equating them to the scandalon. They are the ones that are keeping people from the kingdom. They are the ones that are causing someone to stumble, preventing them from coming to Jesus. These Pharisees were held in high esteem, and instead of being under shepherds for the Lord, they were drawing men after themselves, leading people away from Jesus Christ. And notice that he said, woe. And woe is an exclamation of grief. In Matthew 23, do you remember when Jesus was upbraiding the Pharisees? It's a lengthy chapter, and I'm not going to go into it, but look at just a couple of verses here. But woe to you, Jesus said, to these Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, you're play actors, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then he says in verse 15 of that same chapter, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They were the stumbling blocks. They were the ones. And God forbid that any one of us should be a stumbling block to anyone. And as we're going to see shortly, especially to young people, but for mature believers as well, may we never be that. I love what Paul said in the context of Christian liberty. He says in Romans 4:14, verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block. That this is a different word, but it's basically the same kind of idea. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And that word fall is the word scandalon. That we wouldn't put anything, we do nothing to get in the way of them and cause them to sin, to cause them to fall. It's a very serious deal. Jesus said, but woe to them from whom these scandalons come. And perhaps the greatest example in the scripture is when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember in Mark chapter 14? Let me just read it to you. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, notice, by trickery, literally by deceit or craft, or to catch him subtly and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so here is their plot to kill Jesus. And then enters Judas in Mark chapter 14, same chapter in verse 10. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. Judas himself was the scandalon. He was the one stumbling and causing. He was the one. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. And then finally, it comes to light in the upper room in chapter 26 of Matthew. Beginning in verse 20, it says, when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. Now, I'm reading to you chronologically the events that happened. Jesus already knew that Judas had already done this. And so now when they're together in this holy moment, eating the Passover meal together, before they took the Lord's Supper, Jesus says this, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? And he answered and says, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Well, there may have been others around there who dipped. Who knows what that was? But the Son of Man goes just as written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, notice, he had already betraying him, but he was still in the motion. Do you understand? He was still in the process of betraying him. He answered and he said, Rabbi, is it I? And remember, in the seating arrangement at that Last Supper, who was the guest of honor? It was Judas. And Jesus was right next to him. And he said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said, yes, you said it. And after Judas left the gathering there, the apostles, they continued, and Jesus said, and this is his prayer. He says, while I was with them in the world, Father, I kept them in your name. And those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Who is the son of perdition? It is Judas. And then finally, it comes to fruition. After they leave the upper room and they go down into the valley of Kidron, they come up over on the other side, just east of the Temple Mount. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And this kiss was not just a peck on the cheek. The original language says it was a passionate kiss. It was a sick kind of kiss. He kissed him and made it was grotesque. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. This is the greatest sin for Judas, to betray the Son of God. He was that scandalon. And notice in verse 2, it says, it would be better for him, anyone who lays an offense before anyone, especially one of these little ones, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And this millstone that is being referred to probably looks like this one from Capernaum. This was here back in Jesus' day. This is one of those millstones. And grain or grapes, they would be placed in that channel around the millstone. And a donkey would be attached to that heavier piece or that smaller piece on top, which weighs a couple hundred pounds by itself. And then the donkey would ride around crushing the grain or the grapes and yielding what is needed. And the Gentiles, they used to take as a form of punishment, they would put people and they would tie them to that top, that upper millstone, and they would throw them into the sea to put them to death. And think of that. I mean, I've had some pretty interesting experiences in my life, and I didn't have a couple hundred pound millstone tied to me, but I remember scuba diving and in the Florida Keys, we were harvesting lobsters around lobster season. And my brother and I were the only certified divers, and we were the ones going down and getting all these lobster. We got like 169 in 2 days, lobsters. But I remember getting back on the boat one time, and we were in this very deep channel. And I didn't have, and I did something really foolish, which I should have never have done. And I handed my my flippers and my buoyancy compensator, I handed it to the person in the boat, and I forgot that I had my weight belt on. I should have given that to them first. So I give them this stuff. I give them my breathing apparatus. Pro tip, don't ever do that. So I give it to them, and I lost my footing on the back of the rail, went down, and I had this weight belt on me, and I just went boom, 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 boom. And I'm going down and down and down, and I barely got to the top, because I had to take that thing off, struggling as I'm just dropping very quickly. But can you imagine a couple hundred pound weight tied to you and in the depths of the sea? Several atmospheres, several crushing you, literally crushing your sinuses, excruciating, painful death before you drowned. But it would be better if a millstone were hung. It'd be better if this happened to you than that you should offend one of these little ones. This word offend here and at the end of verse 2 is the word scandalizo. It's the verb form of the noun scandalon. So scandalizo is actually the action, the verb of this. So when you offend one of these little ones, that's what it means. Do you remember the parable of the sower when Jesus said, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And this word stumbles is the exact same thing as scandalizo. It's that process of being a stumbling block, of doing something horrible. And Jesus was referring to the person who has made a declaration of faith in Christ, but now, because things are getting tough in their life, they stumble. Hey, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, if somebody has told you that everything's just going to be washed away, they're lying to you. Because oftentimes, for an individual like this, you know, a person who gives his heart to the Lord, and then he finds that his own family is wondering what happened to him. He no longer drinks alcohol with them. He stopped swearing. His girlfriend now is reeling or is feeling like there is no longer, she is no longer his focus. And he no longer wants to be physical with her because he knows it's not right before they're married. So she thinks now that he doesn't love her when he really does, but he's loving her in a way she doesn't understand yet. And then his friends, they grow tired of hearing him talk about Jesus and inviting him to church. He's not the same fun guy that he used to be. Things seem to be falling apart. And as a result of these things, this individual who had this flare of faith all of a sudden falls away because the root is not in them. The root of God, the Spirit of God is not in them. And notice, it would be better that they should be thrown into the sea by the millstone than that they should offend one of these little ones. The word little ones here is a Greek word. It's mikros. And it can mean small in size, in stature, in length, in space or time. But it's very likely that Jesus was speaking not only of those adults that he was immediately in front of, but also in their company there would be small children. And no doubt Jesus was telling everyone there how important it was not to be a scandalon, not to be a stumbling block, not to be the offense. and get in the way of either the disciples or anybody believing, but especially small children. You know, the disciples, or the Pharisees, the disciples, and every adult present there, they needed to understand how important it was to be a good example and to actively encourage individuals who are following Jesus, or those who don't know Jesus, to actively encourage them. Because sinning against a child is especially horrible. I've never understood how anybody could harm a child. You know, to entrap them, to teach them sinful things, bad habits, and they will be in greater judgment because they're doing this, because they're teaching them these things. And it carries a weight of judgment, which is why Jesus used the millstone justice analogy. You stumble one of these little ones, they're brand new in a sense. Why are you corrupting them? And if you continue that unrepentant, it would be better for you to tie that millstone around your neck and throw you in the Marianas Trench. Than for you to offend one of these little ones. You know, I think of sex trafficking that they do with children. And it's horrible what is happening in our world. In our own country, these things are happening. Little girls, young teen girls, young tweens are being abducted off the streets. You can't even go to a campsite today without worrying about somebody pulling up in a van and grabbing your son or your daughter and running off with them, and you never see them again. And they turn them into slaves. And I won't go any further than that. You know what this is all about. But let me suggest to you that we can also offend these little ones by encouraging them, teaching them how to cheat the system, however that is. Cheating on their taxes, cheating on their tests. Or even winking at your teenager, you know, condoning them in their premarital sexual activity. Do you know that you're putting a stumbling block in front of them by making it seem that it's okay for them to do this? As long as they do it, you know, and we're aware of it. You know, as long as they're protected, you know. As long as she's on birth control, you know, it's okay. Hey, listen, you're putting a scandal on in front of that child, and you need to be very careful. You need to be their parent. Not their permissive friend. You need to be their parent and not their peer. Because what is our mandate from God? It's to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Yes, teach your kids morals. Morals are a good thing. They're in the Bible. It's good. God gave them to us, and he wants us to live by them and treat everyone else the same way. And there is a great responsibility, isn't there, and an accountability in raising kids and our conduct toward children. And we know this. We can't always force them to listen to us, but we must be willing to speak the truth to them and be the examples before them in all things. It is a very great responsibility. And now that our daughter is raised and gone off to college, I look back and I realize how quickly those years went. And I have my own regrets. I have my own regrets. But there's not a perfect parent in this room. And I know that. We all probably have regrets, things we wish we could have done. But I'm not talking about, you know, regret. I'm talking about purposeful, sinful things that we do. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison in Ephesians 6:20, he said that he was an ambassador in chains, and we need to be ambassadors and examples to those kids. While they're young, growing physically and spiritually, to be their watchman, if you will, on the wall, to tell them the truth. I love what Ezekiel tells us. God, through Ezekiel, says, "Son of man, I have set before you a watchman for the house of Israel." Think of this as a watchman for your children or your grandchildren as well. "Therefore, hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul." So the idea is that we ought to be a watchman for our kids. For everybody, actually, in our sphere of influence, be a watchman. Care for them. Care for others. Do you love them? Be a watchman. On the wall, when you see things coming, warn them, tell them, love them, lovingly tell them, speak the truth and love to them. You don't have to browbeat them. In Proverbs, it tells us that to train up a child in the way he should go. Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And there's something so wonderful about this promise, because a child, naturally, when they are trained, when they're disciplined a certain way, they will return to that training. I don't know if you knew this, but this is true. Even in the armed forces, on the police academy, they train for clearing buildings with weapons, and they go through that so much that when they get into the real situation, it's second nature. They don't know anything different because they've been trained to do a certain thing over and over and over again. It's like muscle memory. They know how to clear a room. They know how to, they got their communication down. They drill these things like a football team. They do these things. They train. And when you train up a child, when you start them off that way, their foundation is there. And just be patient, because it may take some time. And many of you think, "Well, you know, I wasn't very good at that." Well, it's okay, because you know what? Even as they are older now, maybe they're even an adult, it's not too late. Do you understand? Don't throw caution to the, or you know, don't just throw it all away and get in this futile mindset like, "Well, I've messed up and there's nothing I can do now. They're married and they have their own kids now." No, it's not, nothing is gone forever. You start now, and start with an apology. If you've known you've blown it, and now you're a believer, and you go to your son or your daughter and say, "You know what, I didn't do the right things. You remember when this happened? I never told you about this. And remember when this happened? I never told you about this. And I let you go into that knowing very well, and I didn't tell you, I didn't warn you. And now is the time," do you understand? In the living years, now go to them. And if you need to apologize, apologize and start over and be that influence that maybe you weren't before. It's okay. The enemy will condemn you. Your own heart will condemn you. But God and the heaven, the choir in heaven will be cheering you on. It is not too late. Do not let the devil blast that in your ears. It is not too late. Do what you can now. And you will be rewarded for it. And your sons and daughters, your grandkids, they will be rewarded for it too. Teach your kids at an appropriate age, you know, about being pro-life. Why? Because it's right. It's something that God is for. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Teach your kids what is right. Don't put a scandal on before them and tell them, "No, it's okay. It's just a bunch of massive tissue. Besides, you got better things to do with your life than raise a child right now. You need to just abort it," right? That's the mantra of so many households today. But notice what God, speaking to the children of Israel before they crossed over into the promised land, it's in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15. Notice what God says to them. He says, "See," he's talking to Israel now, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way and keep his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and you worship other gods and you serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. And notice this, you know, we even need to encourage our kids to love the Lord and to forsake the gods of our culture. You know, the gods of sex and of ease and convenience and selfishness and pride. And he goes on in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you, notice what God says to them, I have set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. And why? That both you and your descendants may live. This is one of the verses that we use to show that God is pro-life. He is not pro-choice. That is why I am pro-life, because God is pro-life. How about you? For every Christian, I hope the answer is amen, because it ought to be. And the commandment of God doesn't say thou shalt not murder. And isn't that exactly what abortion is murder? Now listen, ladies, there are some of you in this room, I'm willing to believe, based on the statistics, that somewhere in your past, maybe before you came to the Lord, maybe you had an abortion. And you know, God is not condemning you. You may feel horrible about it, and I get it, I understand. I've never experienced that. But God's heart goes out to you. And you know, I'm sure if you're a believer now, you've probably asked him to forgive you. And do you know that he does? And you can start fresh and new again? You don't have to walk around with this cloud over your head all your life thinking that somehow you've sinned so greatly that God can't forgive. No. Listen, you've been washed and cleansed. It's over. Are the scars still there? Are the remembrance, the mourning sometimes? Yes, there can be. And it's okay. But know this, that our God is so great that when you came to him in brokenness, after you realize what you've done, he says, I'll never look upon it again. The blood of my son is sufficient for that sin, and I'll never look upon it again. You'll never stand in my presence, and will I ever remember it? I cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. I'm a perfect God, and I've got a perfect memory that I can forget when I choose. And because, and only because of the blood of Christ, am I able to do that? Am I willing to do it? You'll never hear it from me again. The devil will tell you, your own heart will condemn you, but God will never condemn you. Can I get an amen? So be encouraged, ladies. I'm not trying to hurt you today. Somebody this has happened to. But I want to warn you now, as believers, though, if your stance is still is pro-choice, you've got a problem, because your stance is in direct opposition with God's. You need to choose life. And as you read and teach your children how in Genesis it says God created man in his image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Yes, it's important to teach them that. Read it to them. Have them read it to you, because it's not your opinion. This is God's word. And your son, your daughter, your grandchildren, they are being influenced by their peers today. This day, they are being influenced by their peers, TikTok, YouTube, social media. Yes, even some of their teachers and local school administrators are telling them to explore other genders and that it's okay. And they aid and abet them in this deception. And it is happening all over, but especially it's happening in New York and California and right here in our own backyard. And it is evil and it is wrong. Paul, talking to Timothy, he said, let no man despise your youth, but be an example. To the believers, notice, not just to the unbelievers, certainly, but even to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And see, we are to teach your kids, your grandkids, biblical truth. Teach them about Jesus. Teach them about morals. Be an example to them. And who cares what anybody thinks about you for doing so? I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I'm going to do this. God willing, I want to teach my daughter, and we have. And if she has grandchildren someday, and they come over and we babysit, they're going to hear it again from us, lovingly, and probably better the second time around. We're going to tell them the truth. I want to be a watchman on the wall for my grandchild. So who cares about what anybody thinks? Because you and I are going to stand before Christ, and I will answer to him. Nobody else will be there that matters. He will be there, and his approval is all that I care about. Everybody else, not so much. Not to be cruel or mean, but I stand before one, and you stand before one holy God. We need to be watchmen on the wall for our kids and our grandkids. Tell them the truth. Read to them. Have them read it to you. It is not my opinion. This is God's word. And so this is why Jesus said, it is better that you would be cast into the Marianas Trench with a millstone of a couple hundred pound weight tied to your neck and drowned in the crushing darkness than to offend one of these little ones. He says, take heed to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And this is an important issue to discuss because it happens all the time in every church fellowship in the world. There are occasions when people sin against one another, even in the church. Squabbles, hurt feelings, they happen for a variety of reasons. You know, miscommunication, carelessness, veiled feelings that come out in nonverbal communications, jealousies, envies. And often when these things happen, people get hurt, they stew about it, they begin to tell others about it, and then they get a group of people who are on their side and agree with them, and then the battle lines get drawn and it becomes this ugly, messy thing. But this kind of attitude and response, it destroys friendships, it destroys church fellowships. And then people leave the church, not because there's something wrong with the pastor or something wrong with the Sunday school, but because they are mad at so-and-so. And their whole family is mad at so-and-so, but so-and-so is still here. So what do? They leave the church. They leave the church because they don't do the right thing. Over the 30 years that I have been here, I've seen this happen so many times, and it is discouraging and it is painful. And by the way, it happens in every fellowship. And I am sick and tired of it. And I point the finger right at myself first. I'm like, Rob, if you've got an issue with somebody, you go to them privately and you tell them. So is there some biblical way that we can do, you know, something we can do when somebody has sinned against us? Is there a biblical remedy for this? No, just blast your personal grievances publicly on social media and then go to another church and infect that fellowship with your ugly, rotten heart. There's the solution, right? No, that's not it, right? But often that's what happens in churches, you know, in many churches. Is that the way? Of course not. Jesus gives us the remedy. In Matthew 18, verse 15, notice what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins against you, notice the first thing that you do. You don't go on social media. You don't get your whole posse of friends to gang up on them and get angry with them. No, you go to them and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's another word for private. You go to them privately and you talk to them. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, then the next time take with you one or two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, Paul told us in Ephesians that we need to speak the truth in love and hopefully restore an individual or hopefully restore a friendship in a spirit of meekness, right? But notice the first step here. Go to the individual privately that has sinned against you. Tell them their fault, speaking truth in love with gentleness. And let me tell you, this requires much prayer and carefulness. Don't do it quickly. Spend some time. When you've been hurt, spend some time and pray. Or if you've hurt somebody, take time and pray. And really get your heart right before God before you go speak. Because if you're like me, you know, sometimes what comes out is an expression of what's happening in here. But if I've dealt with this in here, now God can use me to really speak the truth, but do it in love and not out of anger and bitterness. And that takes time. And it may be different for everybody, but it's an important thing to do. Go to the individual privately. And if they don't hear you, then there's the second step, and that's meeting with the individual with two or more people or witnesses, that every matter or every word may be established. And let me encourage you, it's helpful if these two or three witnesses are those who want to see reconciliation between you and this other party. They're already, you know, make sure that these two witnesses that are going with you, they love both parties and they want to see reconciliation. And don't call people that are already angry with this other person because you've already talked to them about it. So now it's just a big, you know, yelling match. Now you got four people yelling at the one person. That's not what is meant here. And if that speech to them is unsuccessful, if this person has sinned against you and they still don't think there's anything wrong and they're unwilling to say, I'm sorry, and they don't see the biblical ramifications of what they're doing, then it says, take them to the church. And this very rarely happens because by the time it gets to this level, people usually have already left the church in anger and they go somewhere else. I'm not kidding. In the 30 years that I have been here at this church, there are a handful of times, I could probably count on one hand, how often this is the truth. Most of the time, it's the other thing, where they get angry, they get a group of people to agree with them, you know, so-and-so said, oh, I can't believe that she said that, oh, I can't stand her, you know, and the next thing you know, you got this posse of people hating this person, now let's go talk to them, you know, we're going to rip their neck off, you know, and then you get this attitude. That's usually how it goes. You know why? Because we're immature in our faith. And we've not read this. We don't care. We just want our pound of flesh. And oh, it feels so good temporarily. And you think you're doing some glorious, righteous thing. And you're nothing but a hypocrite. Because you're not doing the right thing. So if the two or three witness, nothing is happening, then you take them before the church. Now, the word that Jesus uses here is ecclesia, which can certainly mean the entire church like us. But usually it's probably the church leadership. Take them before the church leadership. Get in a room where there's just a handful of people there and say, hey, listen, we've heard about this and we want to get it right. Well, what happened? And here's biblically how we want to talk to you about it. Do you understand where you went wrong? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. They're the ones who did, you know, and it's always this anger and, you know, not listening, obstinate, unyielding. And if that doesn't work, then you treat them like an unbeliever. You can still love them, but you say, you know what? You don't understand Christ. Are you even a believer in Christ? Because you're not exemplifying that. So you know what? We're just going to let you be. And when you're ready to come back, we'll gladly receive you. But right now, you can't be spoken to. You're like a tax collector and a Gentile, a heathen. You're not listening. Sometimes that has to happen. A couple notes about this process that I'd like to share with you. Forgiveness can happen even when there has been no reconciliation. Forgiveness can happen even if the two parties are not reconciled. Asking for forgiveness is the first step to reconciliation. And forgiveness is handing the situation over to God and letting him take care of it. It also means giving over any anger or malice in your heart towards that person. You basically take all of that and you give it to the Lord and you say, Lord, I forgive them for what they've done to me and I need you to deal with it because it's too much for me. I'm just going to go on and I'm going to speak nicely to them, but I forgive them. I'm putting this in your hands. And I don't want to be angry about it anymore. I'm going to go on with my life. That is forgiveness. But reconciliation, depending on how bad the offense is, it may take a lot of time. It may even take years. You can forgive somebody even though you're not reconciled to them necessarily, especially if they don't want to be reconciled to you. What do you do with that? Well, you take it to the Lord, you forgive them. That's all you can do. You can't force reconciliation. And depending on the offense, again, it may take years for someone to be able to be reconciled to someone who has offended them. Depending on the nature of the offense, it may take time. And you know what? Don't force it. Don't force it. And although forgiveness can occur even though trust has been lost. Isn't that interesting? Didn't Jesus, while he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But did Jesus trust those men? He didn't trust them. Did he forgive them? Yes. Forgiveness is possible even when trust has been lost. Trust takes time. Trust takes time in. Time in with a person. And that's why you can be so faithful with somebody, and all it takes is one infraction, and boy, it can destroy years of trust. And one stupid thing that you say or that you do, it just tears apart. And it may take weeks, it may take months, it may even take years to build that trust again. Trust is so incredibly important. My gosh, it's like it's better than gold. Don't blow it when you had that trust. Be trustworthy and be a trusting person. And as soon as that happens where you breach that trust, you go and you tell them, "I blew it. I was on the phone with so-and-so and I said a thing and I know it's going to get back to you. I'm just going to tell you right now, I am so sorry. It was just dumb and please forgive me." See how simple that is? And then the other person goes, "You know, I'm disappointed too, but you know what? I love you, and I know I've done that too." And then there's reconciliation. Communication. You'd think that it was some hard thing. It can be. But can't we just communicate? And you got to put your heart at the altar. And if he sins against you, verse 4, back in our text, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. This idea of 7 times a day means many times, many times. So when you're on the receiving end of someone sinning against you and you don't like it, you know, this would really challenge you to the core, wouldn't it? But think of how often the Lord has forgiven us for the same thing over and over again. Think of how many times we have done something, we knew it was wrong, we confessed it to the Lord, and yet believed and hoped in the promise of 1 John 1 verse 9. What is the promise? And this is a promise of God for the believer. If we confess our sins, what? He, Christ, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to come to him and confess it, right? And forgive, and you will be forgiven, as it says in Luke. We shouldn't take advantage of this and treat God's forgiveness as cheap, although some do, and they're in error when they do it. But this is how the Lord has dealt with us, so we need to forgive others. And it is sometimes very hard to do, especially when you have been the one that's been offended or sinned against. But the golden rule is still true. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want somebody to forgive you? Then be forgiving. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, when it says, Jesus says, "Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." And when I read this, I think it is supposed to make us feel uneasy. Do you feel uneasy when you read that? I do. Forgive and you will be forgiven. But if you are unwilling to forgive someone for sinning against you, then neither will the Lord receive, neither will he forgive you. I could try to explain that away, but I'm not going to. I think it's supposed to be difficult. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he says, you know, in the model prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," remember? And then down at the end of that prayer in verse 14 of Matthew 6, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I really don't like that verse. If I had a Rob Kellogg version, you know, Robalonians, you know, the Kellogg version, Bible version, the KBV or G, whatever it is, I would mark that one out. I don't like it. I'd like to go, for it to go away. But here it is, and I struggle with it. And you should struggle with it. Remember later on in Jesus' ministry, when he spoke to the disciples about forgiving a sinning brother, remember what Peter said? He says, and this is in Matthew 18:21, he says, "Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Peter's thinking, wow, he's got to think I'm really something. 7 times, Lord, I know what the number 7 means. It means, you know, perfection and everything and completeness. And, you know, I'm offering this to you. Should I forgive him 7 times? And the Lord goes, 70 times 7, Peter. And no, not just 490 times. We all know the math. What he's saying is, you keep forgiving. You keep forgiving. In other words, keep on forgiving because your Father in heaven is also offering forgiveness when we come to him and confess our sins. I'll never forget, if you remember, the memorial service for Charlie Kirk. On September 21st, it was at the State Farm Stadium in Glendale, Arizona. And there were a lot of speakers that day. How many of you actually saw it, either live or on the internet afterwards? Yeah, many of us, probably at least half of us. There were a lot of speakers speaking boldly and presenting the gospel message. Many in Trump's administration, many of them are believers. But the eulogy that broke my heart in a million pieces was when Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, shared. And I'll never forget, she was sharing memories about Charlie, and there was a moment when she paused, and with tears in her eyes, she said that she had forgiven Charlie Kirk's assassin, forgiven her husband's assassin. And my wife was there. I wept spontaneously. I just burst into tears. I was overwhelmed because it was genuine. One of the most amazing graces on display for the entire world to see. In my opinion, that was one of the greatest moments in television history. Because how many times has the world been glued and watched something? Multiple speakers coming up talking about Jesus Christ and about this great young man, this great young patriot. The husband of his wife and the father of his 2 little kids. And millions of people all across the country watching in real time. Incredible. I'm confident that night and the days before and after that memorial, there were many people who came to Christ as a result of that. But when she said, "I forgive you," I melted. That was the moment. That was the highlight of the whole thing. You could move Chris Tomlin, nothing against Chris Tomlin. You could move all the worship, all that stuff away. But when she said that, that just killed me in such a wonderful way. I thought, my gosh. Because many people, even in the churches, were like, "We want that guy dead." And I was one of them. And justice will be done with him, there is no doubt. Perhaps. But we pray for the man, for his salvation, right? But I'll be honest with you, before God, I did, in the moment of my pain and frustration and anger, I thought the same thing. And then the Lord had to reel me back in because I was out there in the Gulf of Mexico several miles running with my hatred. And God's like, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Rob, I'm going to take care of it. Don't you worry." And again, not to deify him at all, because Charlie is a man. He's a good man. He was a good dad. He's a good patriot, a good Christian man. Bold. But it reminded me of when Jesus, speaking of his own crucifixion, his own death, he said in John 24, 12:24, excuse me. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And I think that's kind of what happened. There were many people, I think, that came to Christ as a result of Charlie's life. It just cut people to the core. And whether you like them or not, that's your business. But I pray that, that forgiveness, that's really what this section was about, forgiveness. Offenses and forgiveness, and how can she do that? Just days, not even weeks, just a few days after this horrible thing. How can she go on national television? The whole world is watching. People in other countries are watching. People over in Germany and Australia, they're watching this whole thing, and she says to her husband's assassin, "I forgive you." Pfft. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. May God bless him. I know he is. May he bless his wife and his two beautiful young kids. And I pray that God continues to bless Turning Point USA. I would love to see a Turning Point USA chapter be started here in Penfield High School and the other local high schools. May the Lord give some believing young person the strength and the grace to start one up here. I would really love to see that. But forgiveness and offenses. Have you been offended sometime in your life? Maybe you've been offended really big and it really hurts you. And even today, you're still in the back of your mind, you're wrestling with it. Would you think and pray about going to the person, forgiving them? It would be really nice if the person who offended you would come to you and ask for that. But if it hasn't happened and you're in a place where you can now, maybe you ought to consider going to them and talking about it. Maybe you'll gain them back. Maybe you won't gain them back, but at least the air will be clear. And maybe somewhere down the line, because of your conduct, they may remember that engagement. And they'll be challenged to follow Christ too because of your Christ-like behavior and your desire to get things right, even if you can't reconcile. Even if you can't reconcile, can you at least bury the hatchet? And say, you know what, many years ago, you remember this and you hurt me. And I just want to let you know that I don't know how you're going to respond to this, but I want to let you know that I still care about you and I forgive you. And if there's anything that I've done that has propagated or made things worse, I am sorry. And then hopefully the other party will say, you know what? Years have gone by and I've been boiling ever since. And I'm sorry too. Will you forgive me? Of course. What can be greater than that? It very rarely happens. But in the church of Christ, it ought to happen. And it all starts with you and I, doesn't it? Starts with you and I. Are you willing to do that? Let's stand together and let's pray. Let's be a light, amen? Let's be a light to everyone around us, and especially to those younger than us, the younger ones. May we be the best example for them. May every word, every action that they see not stumble them in any way. May we not put a scandal on in front of anyone, and especially doing something sinful to them or causing them to fall into sin. May we live lives that would glorify Christ, and may we be encouraged in that. And may God give us a heart to forgive. You may not be able to forget. That phrase, forgive and forget, they really don't really go together. Maybe you can, But even if you can't forget, and most people can't, you can forgive. Amen? Father, we just come before you and we thank you for the great grace that you have given to us. And we thank you for these lessons, Lord, in your word. And Father, as we have lived our lives, we have seen these things in action. We have been in these situations. And Lord, maybe we didn't respond the way we ought to. But Lord, I pray that today, start with me, God, and my brothers and sisters here. Lord, would you please help us to be transparent and to pray about these things and to live our lives differently from this day going forward. That's all we can do. And so, Lord, help us with these things. And we ask that you'd fill us with your spirit and that you give us a spirit of meekness and gentleness and sharing and everybody we speak to do it, to speak the truth and do it in love. Lord, we thank you for meeting with us. Pray you bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.